I'd like to invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians. 6 months ago, we started this series on this particular book in the New Testament. What a delight it has been and what a joy it has been for me, your pastor and your teacher, to study this blessed book. What a tremendous book it is. We come this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. And Lord willing, we'll bring it to a conclusion next Sunday. Now, that does not mean we'll conclude this message next Sunday, or else you'll be sitting here all week long listening to me preach. What I meant by that is this: we're going to preach one message today and one more message next Sunday on the latter verses of this sixth chapter. But this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. Paul says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I spoke to you last Sunday on the subject of the believer's warfare. And in that message, you will recall I pointed out that every believer is faced with two spiritual battles. There is a battle that comes from without, and there is a battle that comes from within. The battle that comes from within is called the battle with our own human nature. Romans 7:18 says, in the words of Paul, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And dear friends, all of us know what it means to be ruled by the flesh and led by the flesh and dominated by the flesh. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has had problems with his flesh. And there's a constant warfare that goes on inside of a believer with his carnal nature, his human nature, versus his spiritual nature. Paul said that for me to dwell, the will of God for me is present. I know what I should do, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Have you ever faced that dilemma before? You know what you ought to do, but how in the world do you do it? Seems like the more good we know, the worse job we are at accomplishing it. He also says in Galatians 5:17 about this inward battle that goes on, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." If you are a Christian today, the Holy Spirit lives in your heart. But you see, you also are accompanied by a fleshly nature, and that fleshly nature doesn't like the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't like that fleshly nature. They are at enmity one against another. These are contrary the one to the other, Paul says, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Many times we probably raise the question, why is it that I always do the wrong thing? Well, that flesh gets in the way. The flesh is awfully, awfully weak. The Spirit's willing, but it is the flesh that's weak. Then we brought out last week about the battle that comes from without. That is the battle that is generated by the devil and his angels. According to this sixth chapter, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the tricks of the devil, for we wrestle not. He's talking about hand-to-hand combat here. He's talking about a fierce battle that is going on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, he's not talking so much about that inward battle as he's talking about an outward battle. We're not dealing with physical things on the outside. We're dealing with spiritual principles and spiritual personalities. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you read in 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about the devil being our adversary. Let me read it for you. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. That word means be on the lookout, be careful, be aware of what's around you. Because your adversary, the devil, underscore that, not his adversary or her adversary, but your adversary, the devil. Every believer has an adversary, and that adversary is the devil. He is the devil, and he is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Who are you talking about? I'm talking about your enemy. I'm talking about your adversary. What are we to do? Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, if you read the Bible and you study it, you'll find out that Satan has made many personal appearances in the Scripture. Again, we want to emphasize, he's not just a principle. He's not just a power. He's not the figment of one's imagination. He's not someone that fits under maybe one of Aesop's fables. No, we're talking about a real, sure enough, booger bear. We're talking about a spiritual monster. We're talking about a roaring lion, and he's my adversary, and he's your adversary. Is he real? You'd be surprised at how many people today that do not believe in the existence of a real personal devil. And many of these people go to church every Sunday. They just don't believe there's any such thing as a real personal devil. I want you to know he's just as real as Jesus Christ is real. He's just as real as Almighty God is real. He's just as real as you are real. He's a real living person. He appeared to Christ in the wilderness. In the early part of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil appeared and came to Christ and said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself from the temple. It's written his angels will give thee charge concerning thee. And so forth and so on. But there was a real confrontation that took place there between Christ and this devil. The devil used Simon Peter to contradict Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to have to suffer at the hands of wicked men. I'm going to die and I'll rise again. And that verse says, Peter began to rebuke him. That's a strong word. Before coming to the pulpit this morning, I looked it up in my concordance and I looked at the derivative of it. It means that Simon Peter challenged him and said, you're not right in what you just said. As a matter of fact, the extenuating circumstances of that word indicates that Simon Peter said, you're just having pity on yourself. You're just feeling sorry for yourself because you've got to go to Jerusalem and die. And it'll never happen. We'll see to it that you won't have to be crucified. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He no longer was talking to Simon Peter and the disciples. The Lord was talking to Satan, who was using Simon Peter to say that. If the devil can use Simon Peter to do something like that, don't you suppose he can use me and use you on certain occasions to do things like that also? Your adversary, the devil. He filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Ghost. Why in the world would these two church members on a Sunday lie about the amount of money they had given to the church? The devil put it in their hearts to lie to the Holy Ghost. He engaged in dialogue with Almighty God in the book of Job. There was a day when the sons of God, and whenever you read about the sons of God in the Old Testament, it's referring to the angels of the Lord. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Notice, the Lord said unto Satan, where did you come from? In other words, Satan, what are you doing here? And Satan said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. Your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about on this earth, seeking whom he may devour. The devil got into an argument with the archangel Michael about the remains of Moses and where Moses was buried when he died. And they got into an argument over it. And the archangel Michael said to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. He's a real person, my dear friends. He is a real person. He's alive. He's well. And he's in existence today. And we as believers are in a constant warfare with him. The message this morning, I want to deal with the believer's armor. Last week it was the believer's warfare, but today the believer's armor. God has provided a way for the believer to stand against the devil and his demons. And it is by using the armor which he has provided for us. I have a lot of books in my study. One that I cherish is one that is entitled The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. William Gurnall lived in the 1600s over in England, and he wrote this book. It's 600 pages on those verses that I just read a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 6. And it deals with one thing, the warfare we have with the devil and the armor that God has provided for us. This man wrote 600 pages on it. It's a tremendous book. Mr. Spurgeon said one of its own kind will never be reprinted again. So let's look at this armor, ladies and gentlemen. We need it because we're in the battle. We need it because we're not equipped otherwise to stand against the wiles of the devil. God has provided the armor for us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice, first of all, that the armor must be put on. It must be put on. Notice, it is not that the armor must be admired. It is not off somewhere in a museum that people can go by and it's encased in glass and you can look at it and say, my, isn't that a beautiful armor? No, it is to be put on. Verse 11 says, put on. put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Compare that with verse number 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Christians are to take it. God gives it to us. But Christians are to take it. And then once they take it, they are to put it on. God will not put it on for you. And I'm just as much a grace preacher as you are a grace Christian. And I believe in the sovereign grace of God. But there's some things that God does not do. There's some things that fall under the category of human responsibility. God doesn't put it on us. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There are some things that God does put on us that we cannot put on ourselves. For instance, God puts on us the garment of salvation. Does he not? In the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, God not only took the lamb and killed it, but God took the covering of the animal and made clothes, and God put the clothes on them. They didn't have to put it on themselves. He did not hand them these garments and say, well, now you slip into these if you will, please. If you're going to be saved, you've got to put these on. Moreover, Isaiah 61:10 said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. My dear friend, when you were saved, it wasn't because of something you did. It was something that God did. He clothed you with a robe of righteousness. He clothed you with a garment of salvation. He just didn't make it possible and say, now, if you're interested, you can put this on later. No, when God saves a sinner, he clothes him. He puts it on him, the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. However, it is the believer who puts on the armor which will result in victory. Now, listen carefully. If you don't put it on, you're going to be whipped. If you don't put it on, you're going to suffer defeat day after day after day. The devil will walk all over top of you, and the forces of evil and sin will dominate your thought pattern and your life pattern if you don't put on the whole armor of God. This is God's provision for us, ladies and gentlemen, and we must put it on. One size fits all. There's not an armor for the preacher that's different from the armor from the pew. There's not an armor for the deacon or the Sunday school teacher and another armor for the laity of the church, as we call it. No, the same armor I'm to put on is the same armor you're to put on. Because we all have a common enemy, your adversary, the devil. And the armor not only must be put on, but it must be put on in its entirety. Twice he says, put on the whole armor of God. Again he says, put on the whole armor of God. You know, I believe the devil knows when a piece is missing. And if you go out with a partial clothing of the armor, I guarantee you the devil knows exactly where to attack you. That piece that you forgot to put on, every piece is virtually necessary and essential to having victory. Now, the believer's armor includes six pieces. Did you notice it as we read it? Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and by all means, finally, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The first piece, I would call it the girdle of truth. Having your loins girt about with truth. It was a belt, actually. It was a sash around the waist that would do two things. Are you listening? Number one, it held the bottom of the breastplate in place, giving the soldier freedom to fight. And we'll look at that breastplate in a moment. And my dear friends, that breastplate just didn't dangle around loose. If it did, it would get in your way if you tried to do anything else. But that sash, the breastplate was tucked inside the sash or the belt or the girdle that would hold it in place as the battle would begin and as the fighting would start. Second of all, it was used to tuck the long flowing robe or the tunic in, giving the soldier freedom of movement. Whenever he would get ready to fight, whenever there was a battle ensuing, he would grab the lower part of the garment of the robe and tuck it into that sash so it would give him more movement and greater flexibility and greater motion in fighting the enemy. Called the girdle of truth. You read about that girdle of truth in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Moses said to the children of Israel when they were making preparation to leave Egypt and go into Canaan, thus shall you eat it, that is, eat the Passover, with your loins girded. Your loins girded. Your shoes on your feet. And your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You remember throughout the book of Job, I like to spend a little time every Sunday morning early. One of the first things I do on Sunday morning, get my eyes open, okay? That takes a little while. But one of the first things I do on Sunday morning, I like to open my Bible and just start reading through it. And I start over in Genesis and read. This morning I got into Job, and I was so delightfully and glad to be in Job because I like the book of Job. Job got started off pretty good, but it wasn't long before the devil really got after him. And you can't read the book of Job without understanding the depression and the turmoil and the sorrow and the pain that that man went through. You know how the book kind of works toward the end? In Job 38, verse 3, Job is wanting to talk to the Lord. He said, if I could just get God to give me some of his time, I'd love to talk to him. Then God began to speak to Job, and this is what God said in Job 38:3. Gird up now thy loins like a man. Another way, Job, get out of the sick bed and stop complaining. Gird up your loins like a man. Gather them up. The battle is ensuing. The battle is raging. Don't stand and sit under the juniper tree and suck your thumb. Gird up your loins like a man. That girdle of truth will help you. That'll help you. That'll put fight in your bones. And that'll make you realize the intensity of the warfare. The girdle of truth, it's the foundation garment. It is the foundation garment. We must be supported in the truth. We must be. We must know what we believe and we must know why we believe it because our belief dictates our behavior. What you believe determines how you behave and how you act and how you respond and how you react to people. The girdle of truth. Then he proceeds with the second one. He calls it the breastplate of righteousness. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, number one, this does not mean self-righteousness. It doesn't mean that you're doing the best you can and you don't lie and you don't steal and you don't cheat and you don't chew chewing gum and you don't go to movies and you don't go to, you don't dance with ugly women or whatever it is you don't do. And you're doing pretty good because you put that on. No, he's not talking about self-righteousness there. What about our self-righteousness? Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What a terrible thing for Christians to put on filthy rags. Don't put on filthy rags. Take off the filthy rags. It's not talking about self-righteousness that we're to put on. Nor does it refer to imputed righteousness, which is our justification. You see, God puts on us imputed righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. I am righteous today because God imputed righteousness to my account. Well, if it's not imputed righteousness and it's not self-righteousness, what kind of righteousness is it? It is practical righteousness. Now, in some grace churches, you will really pull the lion's whiskers when you talk about practical righteousness because of a little thing called antinomianism. People who believe that all the law has lost all of its power as far as the believer is concerned, and we don't need the law any longer. We need to just do away with it. It has no relationship to the believer, and the believer can do anything he wants to because he's been saved by the grace of God. I do not believe that, and I do not teach that. Though, my dear friends, no believer is under the condemnation of the law, we've been delivered from the condemnation of the law because Christ became our broken law on the cross of Calvary. We still have the holy, pure law of God that reflects His holiness, and it does provide a standard of righteousness in righteous living. Practical righteousness. Why do I believe in practical righteousness? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. Saints, he calls them to begin with in that epistle. He says to those saints, let us cleanse ourselves. We said, I thought the Lord did that. Well, the Lord does cleanse us from all sin, but there is a personal, practical application of our sanctification. We're to take a bath every once in a while. You remember Simon Peter was approached by the Lord, and the Lord said, Simon, I'm going to wash your feet. And Simon said, not just my feet, only wash me all over. And the Lord said, you don't need an all-over bath. You've already been saved by the grace of God, but your feet are dirty. The members of our body can get dirty, you see. Practical righteousness. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. That's a strong word, perfecting holiness. How do we perfect our holiness? By cleansing ourselves. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we have to confess. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we have on the breastplate of practical righteousness. As far as the Word of God is concerned, I'm trying to order my life and live according to the teaching of the Word of God. If God says this is wrong, then I take the same position. It's wrong. If God says it's all right to do this, then it's all right to do that. But the Bible is my guideline, the breastplate of righteousness. Then he said, put on the shoes of peace. not just having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness, but have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shoes of peace. Some folk just don't like to wear shoes. They started that when they were babies and they never did get any better with it. They just don't like to wear shoes. That's okay. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, better put some shoes on. And the shoes are these, the gospel of peace. Three things. Number one, we are at peace with God. I would ask you a question this morning. I ask it to my own heart as I ask you, are you at peace with God? You see, it's quite possible for a Christian to have some adverse circumstances in his life and blame God for it. And say, God, you could have prevented this if you would. And anytime you strike up an enmity with God, you're not ready for a confrontation with the devil, my dear friend. It does something to that shoes of peace we're to wear. Peace with God. Peace with God. Not only peace with God, but we ought to be at peace with other people. If there's somebody today you'd really like to strangle, you got a problem. No use in trying to go out on the battlefield with the devil. You're ought to whip before you get there. You can't be at enmity with other people all the time and have the kind of victory he's speaking of here. And thirdly, we're to be at peace with ourselves. Are you at peace with yourself this morning? There's a phrase of a song, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." You know, if bad went to worse and the Gestapo came charging into this building and said, "Mr. Kozar, we're going to shoot you first and then we're going to kill all the rest of the members and line me up at a wall, and just before they shot me, I'd like to know there's nothing between my soul and the Savior." Dear friend, we never know what this day is going to bring. We never know what's going to happen to us, and it's always a good thing not to have anything in your heart against the Lord, or the Lord have something against you because of bad attitudes. All of these things are important in this Christian armor, the shoes of peace. Not only the shoes of peace, he proceeds by talking about the shield of faith. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith." Thurios is the Greek for it. It was a shield about 2.5 by 4.5. That is 2.5 feet wide by 4.5 feet long, that a person could hold that shield up, and it was difficult to attack him in any way whatsoever, but he always had to hold it up, the shield of faith. I believe this refers to a daily living by faith and trusting God. Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. "We know that all things still work together for good to those that love the Lord." That's the faith we have in the Lord, regardless of what the situation may be. And when we assume that attitude, it protects us from the fiery darts. What are some of these fiery darts? Well, jealousy, greed, lust, pride, anger. These are the darts that Satan throws at us. Then he mentions the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, verse 17. That is assurance. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." I think it's quite possible for a Christian to doubt his salvation. By the grace of God, I don't doubt mine, but I do believe it's possible for a Christian to get in a situation to where he begins to doubt whether he's ever been saved or not. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Get out of that doubting mood. Claim the promises of the Word of God. If you trust in Christ, Christ saved you, and today you have the assurance that you do not belong to the devil. You belong to the Lord. You're His. It's a part of our Christian armor, the helmet of salvation. You see, that keeps the devil from messing with your head. And boy, he knows how to mess with your head. Finally, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, dear ones, there is a difference between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. All right? There are some denominations that believe that the Holy Spirit is the Word of God and the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is a person of the divine Godhead, and the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish His purpose. It's His Word, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. For the Word of God is quick. And it is. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That word quick means it will prick you. It will make you come alive. As I've used that cuticle on your fingernail before, you start shoving it up real far, real quick, and boy, you'll stop because that hurts. Have you ever been in church before and the preacher said something, you said, ooh, boy, that one hurt. Well, people are very nice. Many times they walk out the door and say, Brother Cozart, you got all over my feet today. To which I usually respond, I'm so sorry. I would never do that. I didn't mean to get on your feet. I want to get on your heart. That's where I want to get. You have been pricked by the Word of God? It's quick. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This sword, there were many different types of knives that the Romans used. One was a Machaira sword or a Machaira knife. It was anywhere from 6 to 18 inches long. Josephus tells us that this is the knife that Peter wielded when he cut the ear off of Malchus, one of the high priest's servants, when they came to arrest Christ. It was a two-edged sword. Had to be real careful with it. It wasn't one blunt edge and then a very sharp edge. Both edges were very, very sharp. There is a defensive edge. That is, you're able to use it to defend the attacks of Satan. You're able to hold it up. Did not the Lord do that? When Satan said to him in the wilderness, command these stones be made bread, and Jesus said, it is also written, see that sword come out, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It can be used defensively, but it can also be used offensively. Case in point is Acts chapter 2, verse number 37. When Simon Peter began to preach, the Bible says that those who heard his message, they were pricked in their heart. I think this pricking of the heart is necessary for salvation. Do you remember when the Lord pricked your heart? And you begin to realize you were a sinner? I certainly do. I don't know the exact hour, the exact day, the exact time, but I know this, that the night God saved me, He pricked my heart and He made me very uncomfortable, and I realized I was lost and needed a Savior. The Word of God does that. The Word of God does that. That's why people don't like the Word of God. That's why the clergy comes along and says anybody who would say a word about same-sex marriage is a bigot. You're dumb. You don't know the Scripture. If you knew the Scripture, you would not talk that way. Convicting. Now, let me quickly bring this to a close. If you can put the armor on, you can take it off. This is one reason why I do not believe a believer will ever lose his salvation, because you didn't put it on and you can't take it off. I was not saved by anything I did. I was saved by what Christ did, and I am kept saved by what Christ did for me. But if I put on the whole armor of God, does it not stand to reason that I also have the authority and power, if I wish, to take some of it off? Do you suppose that may be why we have so much lethargy in our pulpits today and in our church services today? Is because many of God's people, instead of having the whole armor of God on, they begin to take certain pieces of it off. We start taking it off in the reverse order that we put it on. Stay with me. What's the last thing we talked about? The sword of the Spirit. That's the first thing that usually goes when people start removing the Christian's armor. I just don't have time for the Bible. I mean, I don't understand so much about the Bible. Really, there are many other things I need to be doing, and it's very, very easy to start leaving off the reading and the study of God's Word. Now, I was getting ready to ask you, how much time do you spend in studying the Word of God every day? But I'm not going to do that. I love you too much. But I just did. How much time do you spend in the Scripture? We take it off. Now, once we stop studying the Bible, once we start discarding the sword of the Spirit, we begin to doubt our salvation. Well, you know, if I were really saved, I would love the Bible, and I don't love it like I ought to. And it begins to affect our eternal security as far as our knowing we're saved. Then we start dropping the shield of faith. We start walking by sight. We don't believe God can handle our needs and our problems. And we start worrying and developing ulcers because we dropped the shield of faith. And then we take off those shoes of peace. We begin to lose our peace, and fear begins to set in. Then we take off the breastplate of righteousness. Out goes the convictions. Out goes the stands that we used to take as God's people against that which was wrong, and have come to accept it as all right anymore. Worldliness begins to set in. And then finally, the loins girt about with truth. Truth is no longer important. I believe as a matter of fact, I know that we have lost some members of our church because it was a truth matter. Are you listening to me? It was a truth matter. We don't have to listen to that. There are so many other churches in town we can go to, and we don't have to put up with that. And dear friends, they're absolutely right. As long as God gives me health and gives me sanity of mind and gives me fire in my soul, my dear friends, I intend to preach truth, whether people like it or not. We have a young lady in our service this morning. She was with us last Sunday. And Linda, I'm sorry, I can't remember the time element. 45 years ago? Longer. This lady sat under my ministry 45 years ago. And all of a sudden she appears. And she said, "You haven't changed." That's the greatest compliment I've ever had in my life. Still preaching the book. Still preaching the Bible. Still preaching the blessed hope, haven't changed. But the last thing to go is truth's not all that important. Let's bring in the dancers on Sunday morning and let's have the fine arts people come in, and let's bring in the contemporary jazz group, and let's just whoop it up and have a celebration service, and boy, we can pack them in. No, sir. It's a worship service. And you don't turn your back on the truth. Never. Never. There's no armor for the back. I've read this over and over and over again, and I don't find any armor for the back. Everything you put on is there in the front where you can look at it, where you can see it. No armor for the back. The reason is you're not to retreat. You're not to run away from the devil. You're to resist the devil and stand toe to toe with him face to face, clothed in the whole armor of God. A man went to a dog breeder, and he said, "I'm in the market for a dog." He said, "What kind of dog, sir, are you interested in?" He said, "I want a real good coon dog. Love to hunt, and I need a good coon dog." He said, "You know what? This is your lucky day. We got a whole bunch of nice, nice coon dogs here. I want you to look at them." And the man looked at one of them. He said, "Now, you really like this. I want you to look at this dog." Looking right into his face. Boy, the eyes were just as sparkling and sharp as they could be. And they rolled up one lip, and all the teeth were just as white and just as every tooth in place. And it had a good head on him and a good face on him. Look at these front legs. Look at the muscles there. And he looked at those, and then he looked over at another place, and he said, "Turn the dog around." He said, "All right, turn around." And the dog's rear end was chewed up. Yeah. Had scars all over its rear end. He went over to another dog, and this dog was as ugly as you've ever seen in your life. That had a clean rear end. And he looked that dog in the face. One eye was gone. Half the jaw was missing. The dog kind of hung his head this way. He said, "That's a coon dog I want. Because that dog's never run from a coon." Dear friend, I don't want to run from the enemy. And I want God to give me grace to stand and face him. And the only way I can do that is by putting on the whole armor of God. Let's stand, please, for prayer.